This morning we are continuing on in the Heidelberg Catechism. We are in the middle of treating the articles of our faith through the Apostles' Creed, and we are at the incarnation of our Lord. And so Lord's Day 14 is where we are at this morning. It can be found on page 21 of in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. You're looking at the certain statements of the Apostles' Creed one by one and asking what it means. And here we move from the person of the Son of God and from his names now to his states. So Lord's Day 14, question 35 asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? The answer is that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, in all things like us his brothers, except for sin. Question 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Answer is, he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. So far our reading of the Catechism, and I would invite you now to turn to the Word of God, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, we will read and consider verse 14 through 18. It can be found on page 938 of your pew Bibles. John 1, 14 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. As far our reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to its preaching. Now, if you haven't lived under a rock for the last little while, you will notice outside that signs of spring are everywhere. And it should be then abundantly obvious to everyone, even if you just can look at your calendar and see the current date, that it is not, at this time, Christmas season. Right? It's May, not December. It's springtime. Summer's just around the corner. It's not winter. But boys and girls, tomorrow, or maybe sometime this week, you can tell your friends at school or wherever it is that you see them that on Sunday we celebrated Christmas. Now you may be thinking, well, what in the world does he mean by that? And you can explain to them, as I'll explain to you, that we did so not by, and are doing so, not by the exchange of gifts, presents under a tree, not stringing up some lights and whatnot and all these decorations, but we are doing so by reflecting upon the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. His conception as well is his incarnation. That is the main theme and focus of what we give our attention to during the Christmas season. That the Son of God took to himself our flesh and bone and our natures. And so this morning, we are doing what we have been challenged to do in past Christmas sermons, or at least around the season of that, and past Christmas texts that we have read, is the fact that the wonder of this incarnation is something that's worthy of our contemplation and our adoration, not just in December, but in May, like today. In the spring months, and in the summer months, and in the fall months. In fact, it's good to think upon every day of our lives. This is something of utmost significance. It is one of those things that is at the heart of the gospel, because the fact is if there was no incarnation taking on the flesh of the Son of God, there would be no good news, no gospel, no salvation. Now, what would we be doing here? But he has come down to us and taken to himself a human body and a human nature, a real, true man. And so, therefore, there is good news. We have the gospel. We have reason for being here. We have reason then to reflect upon these great and glorious things every day from this day forth forevermore. So we reflect upon these things, and our theme this morning is the title of our sermon, which is the benefits of the Son's incarnation. And really, any number of things could go under this title, because the benefits are incalculable, because it really is one of those elements at the heart of the gospel, right? So this morning, what we are going to do is focus on these things that John 1, verse 14 through 18 draw out, but of course not ignoring the biblical doctrines that our catechism gives to us. And one of those things that our instructor mentions is that Christ's incarnation means that he is our mediator. He is our mediator. And if Christ is the one who is our mediator, then we have received a full mediator, one who is complete, one who is perfect. And that's our first point that we will be considering here. And the idea of being a mediator, we could see, is indicated in verse 17, having to do with something being given through. And we read about the law was given through Moses, as he was called the mediator of the old covenant, so to speak, since it was through Moses that God gave the law to his people. And now here, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. But we have to ask ourselves, what is a mediator? What is that? And it might be a bit of a reminder for you, or for many of you, a review, but to help us remember what mediator means, maybe we could think of the word medium. Sound very similar. Medium, it's not large, nor is it small. It's right in between the two, so it's in the middle here, and that's kind of what a mediator is. A mediator is somebody who stands in the middle, who stands between two parties or groups of people or individuals, because these two parties are opposed to one another. They're separated, alienated from each other. And the mediator will be able to deal and relate with both sides of these things, or both parties, with the aim of bringing them back together. That's what a mediator does. And what this means is that the mediator that is seeking this reconciliation between the two parties must faithfully represent something to both parties, or I should say, of both parties to the other. accurately relaying information, so to speak. And he also must be able to satisfactorily meet the requirements of both parties for that reconciliation, that they may be reconciled and brought back. And so when it comes to the mediator that we need and the mediator that we have been going through and has been touched on here and there through our series in the Catechism and as we have touched on in other parts of the Word, is that these two parties that are involved is, it's God and it's man, mankind. And there is a rift between God and man that ought not be there. And it is there on account of our sin and rebellion against God. So you could think of God as being the offended party, so to speak. We are the offenders. And reconciliation will only be accomplished if from man's side something is brought that is recompense or compensation that's given in order to rectify or satisfy these offenses against God. His justice demands it. You will have no reconciliation without it. And it must come from man. We are the offending party. When we look around and none of us here can do that. Look through the pages of history. No one can do that. No sinful man, because as the Lord's Day already taught us, we actually increase our debt every day, and we widen that rift between us and God, as it were. And so we need someone to come between us and God who can do what is necessary. We need one that is a true human being to represent us, but also one that is able to satisfy God's justice, which means the infinite and almighty wrath of God. So the Word that was with God in the beginning, the Word that was and is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, the Son of God. There is our mediator. He is the one that is given to us, the eternal Word of God. Notice what John the Baptist says in verse 15. He was before me. And if you know your Bible history, John the Baptist was conceived before Jesus was conceived. And so in the scope of a human way in which we would measure this, John the Baptist is older than Jesus. So how can he say he was before me? The only way is if this Word of God is the eternal Son of God who was in the beginning with God. He is and always will remain to be the Son of God, and this Word of God became flesh. Became a real man, and yet remained also God, true God, at the same time. Now, we look at this text here, the Word becoming flesh. Many people have taken this to mean that the divine nature of the Son ceased to exist and now was nothing but humanity, nothing but flesh. As though it were somehow transformed and changed and that permanently, and that was it. But if it really is the divine essence, and it is, as the first verses of the Gospel of John tell us here, then it is divine. And this divine essence is immutable. It is infinite. It cannot change. That's what it means. It does not end. It is impossible for that to happen. But he's also a true man here. There's nothing less human about the Word becoming flesh, as though Jesus were kind of human looking. Maybe kind of like an android that we might think. It looks and walks and talks and acts like a person, but there is something that may be a step or two advanced beyond humanity. But if that were the case and really was not a man, then he would not have been born a true human being. He would not have been conceived a true human being. He would not have suffered and died as one. He could not be a mediator if he were not really one of us. And so flesh here does not simply mean just skin and bones. It does not mean just appearance. The scripture often, well, sometimes uses it to refer to the entire human being. Think of a place like Joel 2, where it says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Speaking of human beings, the whole person. And so we are to understand this as the Word taking on and clothing himself, as it were, in a human nature with flesh and bone. And also in such a way that he did not divest himself or do away with the divine nature. It's the union that we read of here, of the human and divine natures in the one person of the Son of God. It's complicated stuff. These are things that have plagued sometimes the church regarding errors, and a lot of ink has been spilled and lofty philosophical and abstract statements about this. But for our purposes here, it's important for us to bear in mind, because this is that element, those things that are so needed for our mediator. God and man in one. So to satisfy God's requirements of justice and to stand for us as our mediator, to bring to us that reconciliation and that salvation. And so as true God, he's able to meet that righteous requirement to deliver us. And as true man, he's qualified to be our representative and our substitute. Everything that God demands, which is the satisfaction of his justice, everything that we need, which is perfect righteousness and holiness, is found in the phrase, the Word became flesh, because it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our full. He is our complete. He is our perfect mediator. And he is the one through whom we receive grace and truth. That's what he mediates unto us from God. His grace, his truth. But before we move on to consider those two things, looking at this incarnation, looking at the reactions also of the Christmas story with the angels singing and Mary contemplating within her own heart and marveling, are we still struck with awe and wonder at this fact, this mystery? Paul calls it a mystery of godliness, that God is manifested in the flesh. You behold something glorious, as John did. See how full of grace this is. This incarnation. Martin Luther, he preached a sermon on this passage, and I'll try to be relatively quick with this as time slips away sometimes, but Martin Luther, he preached a sermon on this passage, and In it, he was describing a ceremony that Roman Catholic Mass often would do, and they would sing a hymn. It was kind of like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And so when they were singing the words, they would come to the words from the Virgin Mary. And he observed sometimes most, if not all, the people would, when they sang those words, they would bow their knee a bit and remove their hats. And they would do that as a sign of respect and reverence. But when they came to the word and became man, they didn't. And Luther added, it would be proper and appropriate still to kneel at the words and was made man, to sing them with long notes as formerly, and to sing and to listen with happy hearts to the message that the divine majesty abased himself and became like us poor bags of worms, and to thank God for the ineffable mercy and compassion reflected in the incarnation of the deity. And consider that contrast. Martin Luther had very colorful language. The divine come down to be with us bags of worms. Then he went on to describe a hypothetical situation where an individual did not bow and show reverence at the phrase and was made man, but and in Luther's words, he said, just stood there like a clod. And he added, and again, this is a hypothetical situation, and I quote here, during this service, then the devil stepped up to him and hit him so hard it made his head spin. He cursed him gruesomely and said, what's the matter with you? If God had become an angel like me, and the congregation sang God was made an angel, I would bend not only my knees, but my whole body to the ground. And you, vile human creature, you stand there like a stick or a stone. You hear that God did not become an angel, but a man like you. And you stand there like a stick of wood. Now I know from time to time, that describes me, unmoved by this glorious truth of Christ, my mediator. And I know from time to time it describes all of us, not moved, not as we are, forgetting what we were told those months ago as we had commemorated during that Christmas season, but thanks be to God and our mediator, since he has taken us, is sympathetic. He has been touched by our weaknesses and our frailties and our infirmities, and is then also full of grace and truth. And we all receive of him, or from out of his fullness, grace for grace, or grace upon grace upon grace. And he mediates to us not only this fact of it, but also the enabling to receive it in true faith and to respond to that accordingly. And so that brings us to our second point. We receive the fullness of truth. And we are switching a little bit of the order that is in the text, for grace is mentioned first in the text and then truth. But here we are beginning with truth, because it is the truth of grace, and ending on that note of grace. But we receive the fullness of truth. And by fullness of truth, I don't mean to say that we have come to know everything totally, comprehensively, whatsoever. But it is the fact that in Christ is the fullness, and we have received him as the mediator. And so therefore, since we have him who is our fullness, we have the fullness of truth, for in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But notice how our text ties truth or revelation and things like that theme. They tie it so closely to our mediator and what it is he does for us as mediator. Now we read about John the Baptist, who witnessed or testified the truth concerning Christ's coming, but it goes on to say is that Christ himself ranks higher yet. And so if what John the Baptist said is true, then there is something more to it. As Christ himself now is coming. And we see that grace and truth came through Christ. And so there's another connection. And then at the last verse of our text, it says, no one has seen God at any time. And certainly on one level, that means that physical seeing of God, because God is spirit, he is immaterial and cannot be seen by our physical eyes, not in that way. But then it goes on to say, but the one who is in the heart of the Father has declared him to us. And he's called the Word of God. He's declared him by coming in the flesh, a body that you could see, that you could touch, with a voice that you could hear. He is the truth of God in flesh together. He is the one that is able to and does, and the embodiment of all of the promises of God and all of the Word of God and everything that God has declared and everything that is true. And so if we consider all of these things that are together, these connections, and if we take into consideration the whole counsel of God, meaning all of the Word of God, this tells us that there is no true knowledge of God except in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the Son that God reveals himself truly, that God reveals himself fully, and Christ makes known God's person, his work, his character, his will, his truth. And we read in other parts of Scripture, where, like 1 Timothy 3:16, that says that God was manifested in the flesh, that which was invisible, made visible. They're manifested in the flesh, which is the Word that was made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:15, it says that he, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. John beheld them as a disciple and then as an apostle. And what he beheld was his glory. By Jesus' life, by Jesus' walk, the things he did, the things he said, came to know the Father, and that through true faith. Jesus himself said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He said he also is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so we see the fact that there's this fullness of truth. We think of another text that tells us regarding this truth. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says that God commanded light to shine out of darkness, has showed in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why, when John beheld him, he saw glory. This is why he's called the Word of God. All the truth of God everything that is true in its very heart and core. And anything that is a divine truth of God in terms of its spirit and efficacy is absolutely an inaccessible mystery apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 2. That the things of God are foolishness to the unregenerate man, to the natural man, for they are spiritually discerned. Without God being manifest in the flesh, without the Word of God becoming flesh to manifest the Father to us and reveal and mediate that grace and truth to us, no one would have ever known God unto all eternity. Not truly. Because through sin we lost all true knowledge of God. It darkened our understanding. It blinded our hearts. It made our minds to be ignorant, and we walk around in the vanity all our days and going headlong unto destruction for all eternity. And so in this work of mediating, as being our mediator, he is the one that reveals to us what is true and what is false. Not just the facts of things concerning God, but he reveals to us what is necessary then to be reconciled to God, that we may not be thrown headlong into everlasting damnation. And everything comes back to him, to the mediator. That it is by true faith that we come to the knowledge of God, that we may know him truly, savingly. Not through true faith, one that he even himself gives to us by his Holy Spirit. And so those who have come to a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they may know intellectually speaking a very small amount of facts concerning doctrinal or theological matters, they know more than anyone who may have their PhD upon PhD in religious studies. Because they know by true faith the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the way unto God, and that is through the Lord. They know his will. They know his promises. They know his character. We behold the face of the Lord Jesus. We get a glimpse of these glories. We come to know God in him. And it is true that in this life we do not know all the things. It's stated that this truth that we have and the matters of the gospel are beheld through a glass as though it were dark. A tinted window, maybe you think. You can't see everything. But then, when the Lord comes again, the hindrances of our sinful flesh will all be taken away, and the fall, the curse that brings all of the difficulties of mind and of faith and of perception and of body will all be done away with, and we will be able to behold him face to face when he comes again. But that doesn't mean that even now that we look as though through a glass darkly, that what we know by the grace of God isn't true. We know that it is true We can know true things because the Spirit of Christ is given to us. Paul says you have the mind of Christ. And he has given to us his word. The Bibles that are before you and in your home. There we have, in a manner of speaking, the face of Christ Jesus, that we may look and we may behold the glories. And as we look at him, there we are changed, we are transformed into his likeness. We're people of the word. We're the people of truth. Because Christ is the word. Christ is the truth. It is by the truth that we come to the knowledge of God. It is by the truth, the word, by which we come to believe in it. It is by the truth by which we are fed and nourished, strengthened. We come to know God, which is life eternal. And so the exhortation here, the application, is to be people of the word. Read your Bibles. Take the opportunities to grow in the word. Behold wondrous things there in the law, in the word of God. The issues with life, with sin, with I don't know if the right word would be conflicts and drama that may go on and struggles of all kinds. We go to the word. To grow and mature, we go to the word. We take the opportunities through Bible studies and catechism classes and corporate worship. Can't expect to grow if we're not in the word. And if we're not in the word, we will fall into more and more error and deceit. So be people of the word. If we aren't, how else are we going to know God? How else are we going to know the truth of God? It is mediated to us only through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word incarnate. Now here we have in the word of God written down, which speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we learn that our God is gracious. As our last point, we receive fullness of grace. Fullness of grace. This is what we see in the incarnation. This is what the word testifies of. It says that he became flesh, not just a human being. Flesh in scripture often is not used in a good sense sometimes, but a lot of times it's not. It's weakness, it's dust, it's fading in glory as the flowers of the field. It speaks of what is weak and what is contemptible, what is accursed, sinful, who is poor and hungry and mortal and condemned. Anything that is false, anything that is empty, anything that is unholy. The lusts of the flesh, you think of that. It's not spoken of in a good term, but this is what he became for us. He took on flesh. It means that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was made abased so that we could abound. He was made poor so that we could be rich. He was cursed so that we could be blessed. He was condemned so that we could be saved. This is what is taken up in this becoming flesh, because this is the purpose for it. This is what is required on our side of things in this mediating that needs to happen for this reconciliation. They're the curse of the sin of the law for our sins. He needed to come down for that. It is already lowly enough for him to stoop down and speak a word to mere bags of worms as we are, as he did in the olden days and with the prophets of the Old Testament. It is further yet to come on and join to himself a human nature and a human body. But all the more, he became as a servant, and he died even the death of the cross for us, being a curse. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what is revealed to us in Christ. This is what of God is manifested in the flesh. The grace of God to sinners, to his people. And this is what gives to us the reason for praise, thanksgiving to his glorious name on this matter of the incarnation. There's a fullness of grace that we have in Christ, who is and ever will be our mediator. We have flesh and blood there before the throne of God representing us, and there will be that for all eternity. For we will be with our God for all eternity, because he's gracious and he redeems us through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths of your grace to us in Christ. We can only begin to meditate and think upon the wonders of this, and even who of us can give justice to this by our thanksgiving and by our life of praise, and which is why you tell us to render our bodies a living sacrifice, our reasonable service. And may it be then a thank offering unto us. May we be filled with a grateful heart for the praise of your name and for these wonderful things that you have given to us by your grace. And we cling to that and hope in that and look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all things. For we have received of him the fullness and grace for grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.